This evening's reading is Revelation chapter 20, beginning at verse 1, which is found on page 1250 of the Church Bibles. That's Revelation chapter 20, page 1250. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire.
Keep open the passage, which is page 1250, so Revelation 20, and then also there's a sheet inside if this is your first time today. There's an outline of the talk which you can also use for wafting your neighbour, so double purpose for this today. Don't just love yourself by wafting yourself, but waft your neighbour. As long as it's done, if it doesn't distract them from taking notes, then it's not a loving thing. Okay, I'm going to pray for us and then we'll look at this passage together. Our loving Heavenly Father, there are things in this passage which many people have found difficult to understand, and there are things in this passage that many people have found difficult to accept. And so we pray for help by your Spirit, both to understand and to accept what this passage reveals. We pray for the ability to concentrate, Lord, in the mugginess. We ask that the seed of your word would not be snatched away. We pray this for your glory. Amen. Well, I wonder, are you a competitive person? Are you a competitive person? So are you the sort of person who always has to win? Doesn't matter if you're playing Monopoly or having an argument, you have to win. I wonder if that is you. If the elbow of the person sitting next to you is poking you in the ribs at the moment, there's a fair chance it is you, even if you didn't recognise yourself in that description. Is this ringing a little bit, or is it just me? There we go. Fiercely competitive people, if you're such a person, they can unfortunately be a real bore to have around. I mean, it takes the fun out of a good game of marbles. If winning is a matter of life and death for the person sitting opposite you, and no doubt psychologists would have plenty to say about the sort of insecurities that make some people so fiercely competitive. There is, however, one area in which we need this competitive spirit. There's one area in which you must make sure that you're on the winning side, and that is in matters of faith and belief. When it comes to your worldview, your beliefs about life, the universe and everything, you want to be sure, you've got to be sure that you are on the winning side. It really is a matter of life and death. So if you're an atheist, and it turns out in the end that Christianity is right, is the truth, you face eternal judgment. And conversely, if you're a Christian, and it turned out in the end that the atheists were right, then you've wasted your life. You've invested all your time, all your energies in the wrong thing, you've built your whole life on a fantasy, and you're more to be pitied than anyone else. As a Christian, being sure that you're on the winning side matters. It's important given what is at stake. And it's important because unless as a Christian you are convinced you are on the winning side, the chances are you're not going to last the course. That is to say, you'll compromise, you'll give up, and you'll go over to the other side at some point. One of the main purposes of this book of Revelation is to assure Christians that they are on the winning side. According to chapter 1, verse 19, God has revealed in these visions those things that are and those things that are to take place after this. It lifts the veil so we can see things as they really are now from God's perspective, and also so we can see how things are going to turn out in the end. And the point is to encourage believers to keep going. To keep going in the face of all the obstacles and the pressures that were mentioned in the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. But if as Christians, if we really are on the winning side, what about evil in the world? It's an objection, isn't it, that is commonly raised by other people. If your God is so good, if your God is so all-powerful, why doesn't he do something about evil in the world? Why doesn't he sort it out? Maybe he doesn't want to because he's not actually good. Or maybe he's not able to because he's not powerful enough. Or maybe it's just a sign he simply doesn't exist anyway. Revelation 20 tells us what God has done and what God is going to do about the evil in our world. It reveals to us God's plan for dealing with all his enemies. The enemies of the devil, sin, death, and also all those who reject his rule. The message of this chapter is very simple. God is going to win. So if you're on his side, stay there. And if you're not on his side, get there. God is going to win. So if you're on his side, stay there. If you're not on his side, we'll make sure you get there. You'll see from the outline, we're going to look at the chapter in three sections. Firstly, in verses 1 to 6, the present binding of Satan. And just to reassure you, we're going to spend most of our time on this, in case you're trying to work out as we go through how long the talk's going to be. Verse 1 says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit." From our perspective, of course, the devil is a powerful and a deadly enemy. But here, the devil is really put in his place. I mean, we see here, don't we, how much more powerful God is than the devil. Even an angel can come and can deal with the devil as easily as a snake handler picking up a deadly snake and throwing it back into its box. It's pretty humiliating, isn't it, for the big bully to be treated in that sort of way. He's seized, he's bound, and he's thrown into this pit. But when does this happen? That is the key question. When does this actually happen? When is this 1,000-year period when Satan is bound? So is this something which is going to take place in the future? Or has it already taken place and is ongoing now? The fact that verse 1 begins, "Then I saw," that doesn't mean that this event follows on chronologically from the previous chapter, from chapter 19. Throughout the book of Revelation, these sort of phrases indicate simply the sequence in which the visions were given to John, not the order that they occur in history. Very important. So we can't read anything into that opening phrase. Now, this is an issue over which Bible-believing Christians disagree. Some Christians say that the event described there must be in the future. They argue that the description of the devil being bound and shut up in the pit, that doesn't fit our experience, and it doesn't fit many biblical verses which describe Satan's present activity. For example, 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4 says, "The devil has blinded the minds of the unbelievers." Chapter 11 verse 14 says that the devil disguises himself as an angel of light. Ephesians 2 verse 2 says that the devil is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. 2 Timothy 2:26, that Timothy's opponents are in the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. And 1 Peter 5 verse 8 says that your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Well, put all those passages together and you may think, well, it doesn't sound like the devil has been seized, bound, and thrown into the pit, which has then been shut and sealed. I mean, on the contrary, it sounds very much like the moose is on the loose, if I can put it in those terms. That's one reason, then, why some Christians believe that this thousand-year period, this millennium, whether literally that length or whether symbolically, as most numbers are in Revelation, that's one reason many Christians think this must be in the future. People who believe this is a future reality divide into two groups. Okay, there's one group who claim that it is a period at the end of history when things will gradually get better and better until at the end of that period Christ returns. Their position is called post-millennial. Post-millennial. The post there refers to after, it refers to when Christ returns. So he returns post, he returns after the millennium. The other group claim that the millennium is a time after Christ returns, and their position is called pre-millennial. Yeah, so Christ will return before the millennium. What both of those views have in common is that the millennium could not possibly be describing the current state of affairs in which we're in. That's what they have in common. Now, there is a third view which sees the millennium as being the time in which we live. It says that the thousand years is not a literal thousand-year period, but instead it symbolizes this present age between the two comings of Jesus Christ, this church age, which will end with the return of Jesus Christ. And their position is referred to as amillennial, a meaning not or without, as in amoral. So the idea is there is no future thousand-year period. We're in it. Now, I myself am persuaded at the moment by the amillennial position. It seems to me that this description of the binding of the devil corresponds to what the Bible elsewhere teaches about the first coming of Jesus Christ. For example, in his ministry in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus heals a demon-possessed man. He casts demons out of this man. And the Pharisees claim that he's done it because he's done it through the devil. But Jesus points out to them that, well, then Satan would be fighting against Satan, so that doesn't make sense. And instead, Jesus argues that he's done it by the Spirit of God. And he says it's a sign that the kingdom of God has now come among them. He then illustrates this in verse 29 by saying this, and this is the key bit. He says, "How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house." You see what he's saying? He's saying that the devil is the strong man whom Jesus has now tied up, bound. It's the same word as in Revelation 20 verse 2. And that is why Jesus is now able to plunder the devil's house. setting captives free like this demon-possessed man. So it seems to me in Matthew 12 we have a very clear explanation by Jesus himself of what Revelation 20 is describing. This binding of the devil happened through the coming of Christ. And it is a present reality because of that. In particular, of course, it was through the death of the Christ that this happened, that Satan was bound. So according to Colossians 2 verse 15, it was on the cross that God disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in the cross in him. What then was the result of this binding of the devil? Well, clearly it wasn't a complete end to the devil's activity. As those other passages made clear that I read out, the devil is still active and he's still at work in this world. So in what sense is he possibly bound? What has changed now that the devil is bound? Well, I think it's this, that in the Old Testament, the nations were in complete spiritual darkness. The deception that the devil had pulled off in the Garden of Eden, that was extended to the whole of the human race. And the nations groped around in the dark, spiritually speaking. God had only given light to just the one people, the people of Israel, and even they were stumbling around as well. But you'll be aware that the Old Testament looked forward to the time when God's servant would come, and he would be a light for the nations, and his salvation would reach the ends of the earth. Well, that time has now been fulfilled in the coming of the Christ, through his death and resurrection, through the outpouring of his Holy Spirit. The devil's power and his authority have now, over the nations, that has now been broken. This veil of satanic deception over the nations, it's now being lifted. And the devil is powerless to stop that. That, in fact, is the result which is specified in our passage in verse 3. It says that he might not deceive the nations any longer. Remember in Luke 10 verse 17, we read that the 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And Jesus said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions," symbolizing demonic forces, "and over all the power of the enemy." In that sense, Satan is bound. Or as Jesus says in the Great Commission in Matthew 28 verse 18, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." It is because Satan is bound that this making of disciples in all nations can now happen. Every time a person turns to Christ in repentance and faith, it is a reminder that Satan is bound. Every new church that is planted proclaims that his power and his authority are broken. This barge being here, this barge being filled with people who follow Christ, people who want to hear God's word explained, proclaims that Satan is bound. As the church grows, as the church spreads through the world, with each step forward, it is another sign that Satan has been bound and his house is being plundered. I mean, just look through a copy of that book, Operation World, and you will see the extent to which Christ, this veil of deception through Christ over the nations is being lifted. Now, what's the implication of all this? Well, one implication is clearly this: make hay while the sun shines. Do you know that proverb? Make hay while the sun shines. That is to say, make the most of the opportunity. We live in a wonderful age of gospel opportunity. This age of grace, this age of the Spirit. While Satan is bound, we have an open door. We have a window of opportunity to get the gospel out and to plunder Satan's house, setting captives free. Are you making the most of the opportunity? In a game of football, if the other team get a player red carded and sent off the pitch, and they're down to 10 men, that is the time to capitalise, to score goals, and to finish the match. Well, with Satan bound, if you like, the enemy is down to 10 men. Now is the time to put the ball in the back of the net. A second result of this binding of Satan is described in verses 4 to 6. And we're going to speed up now, having laid those foundations. During this same present millennium period, it says that God's people reign. So at the end of verse 4, it says that they came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The end of verse 5 describes this as the first resurrection. Well, in what way is that true of God's people during the church age? So in this time between Christ's first coming and his return. Well, at one level, that is true of all of us as Christians living in this world. When a person turns to Christ in repentance and faith, at that very moment they are raised to life spiritually. So Ephesians 2 verse 5 says that even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. And in Revelation 20 verse 6 here, when it says of God's people, when it says that they will be priests of God and Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years, that too is true of Christians in the here and now. We are already priests and kings. So Revelation 1 verse 6 said that Jesus has made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. So at one level, this millennial reign is describing what is spiritually true of all of us now if we are believers in Christ. I mean, that in itself is pretty staggering if you think about it. It means that to become a priest, you don't need to be ordained in the Church of England. You just need to put your trust in Jesus Christ. And to become a king, you don't need to be crowned in Westminster Abbey. You just need to put your trust in Jesus Christ. When you put on the specs of faith and you look at other Christians, or when you look at yourself in the mirror through the spectacles of faith, this is what you see: priests and kings, God's most special people. Other people may treat you like dirt, but this is how God sees you and how he sees them. So we can walk with our heads held high, and we need to treat one another with dignity and honour, because we are priests and kings as far as God is concerned. Now, although all of that is true that I've just explained, verses 4 to 6 aren't actually referring to us here in the first place. So in verse 4, John says, "I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image." Verses 4 to 6 here is talking about Christians who have died in the first place, not people who are here in the barge this evening. It's talking about the martyrs and the others who have died by whatever means, natural causes, but have remained faithful to the end. They are the blessed ones. They are the holy ones of verse 6 who have experienced the first resurrection. So although their bodies are in a graveyard somewhere, their souls are with Christ and they reign with him. Nothing can touch them now. As verse 6 says, over such the second death has no power. And verse 14 tells us what the second death is, namely the lake of fire. By contrast, in verse 5, it says that the rest of the dead, that is unbelievers who have died, they didn't come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. So the unbeliever who dies enjoys no such blessing. They merely await the resurrection to judgment when Christ returns. This means that when Christian loved ones die, we grieve, but we don't despair. We grieve because of the pain of separation, but we don't grieve for them. We're not grieving for those who have died in Christ. They've never had it so good. To depart and be with Christ is better by far. They are reigning with him. I was up in Carlisle this weekend to take a wedding, and I stayed overnight with my mother, who lives up near there. And I took a moment to pay a visit to the grave of my father, who's buried in the village churchyard there. Or rather, I should say, to be precise, whose body is buried in the churchyard there. Though his body is in the ground, his soul is with Christ, and spiritually he reigns with him. And the body will catch up later. A passage like this is crucial, isn't it? It provides a really important reality checkpoint for us as believers. And especially if you're in a graveyard, it is a good passage to have to hand. Well, secondly and very briefly, we're going to turn to the final overthrow of Satan in verses 7 to 10. Verse 7 says, when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations. At the end of the church age in which we live, Satan will be released from his bondage. Now, he isn't released on parole for good behaviour, or he isn't released to help reduce prison overcrowding. His release is the climax of God's plan to do away with the devil once and for all. When he's released, we learn here that he will deceive the nations. So the leash that the devil was on in the gospel age will be removed. Not a new idea in Revelation, we came across this in chapter 11, verse 9. If you were here for that, we saw that in chapter 11, the two witnesses representing the church, they witnessed for 3 years, but then at the end of that time, you'll remember they were killed, and there were 3.5 days when their witness was silenced. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 calls this time the time of the rebellion, the time when the lawless one will be revealed with all wicked deception. It's what the Apostle John refers to in his letter in 1 John 2:18 as the time of the Antichrist. Now, those dark days when they come at the end of history are not going to last for long. Revelation 20 verse 8 says that Satan will deceive the nations into gathering to make war against the people of God, a final onslaught against the church of God. The background to this is Ezekiel 38 and 39 and the prophecy about Gog and Magog. There's going to be this final battle. What's described here is what we've already seen as we've gone through Revelation in three other places. Chapter 16, verses 14 to 16, describing the Battle of Armageddon, same thing. Chapter 17, verses 7 to 14, and chapter 19, verses 17 to 21. It's the same event from different camera angles. But the focus here in chapter 20 is particularly on the devil. When in verse 9 the people of God, described as the camp or the city, when the people of God are surrounded, it says then fire will come down from heaven. Christ will return, and verse 10, the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, as in they had just been thrown. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. At the end of horror movies, you often get a scene, I'm told, in which the evil monster or tyrant is finally destroyed. But then invariably, within a few years, the producers smell a bit more money, don't they? And there's a sequel in which the monster makes this amazing comeback. With the devil, this is saying there is going to be no sequel. This will be it, the end. Roll the credits. The source of evil dealt with once and for all. The devil and his two henchmen. The evil trinity. The axis of evil destroyed once and for all. Thrown into the lake of fire, which is a picture of God's judgment in hell. But notice, and this is important, notice that they are not annihilated. It says that they are tormented in verse 10. They are tormented day and night forever and ever. And notice just in passing that the devil and his evil forces don't run hell. They suffer in hell. In Larson cartoons, anything, any cartoon strip Larson does which is about hell or about the devil, it's got the devil running hell while God runs heaven. We mustn't do our theology from cartoon strips. The devil doesn't have a good time in hell running his own wicked show. He is punished in hell forever. Why doesn't your God do something about the evil in the world? Well, what we've seen so far is saying what he has done. Through the Jesus events, he's bound the devil, and as a result, salvation has gone out to the ends of the earth, to all the nations. And the day is coming when the devil will be released just for this short time, but only to be finally overthrown and condemned to eternal punishment. What a day that will be when the enemy of the human race finally goes down forever, for good. The serpent who caused such havoc in the garden is finally cast into the lake of fire, never to trouble us anymore. But on that day of justice, God is not just going to deal with the spiritual forces of evil. In verses 11 to 15, John is shown a vision of the final judgment of the world, and it's an awesome scene. Verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them." We're back in the throne room of chapters 4 and 5. White, symbolizing holiness. Seated on the throne is the Almighty God himself. Earth and sky fleeing away from him describes the dissolution of the cosmos on that final day. Verse 12, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne." What a breathtaking scene. Just try and picture that in your mind. Just imagine that. Every person who has ever lived standing before this enormous white throne of the Creator God. Billions and billions of people. Rich and poor, the powerful and the oppressed, first class, cattle class, all standing shoulder to shoulder. You will be there. I will be there. And not just as souls, but as physically raised from the dead. So verse 13 says that the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. Physical resurrection. As Jesus said in John 5:28, "A day is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come out. We will all be raised and called to account by our Maker." Verse 12 goes on, "And the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books." Do you notice there are two sets of books, two different types of books? Firstly, there are the books of deeds, which record everything that we have ever done. Now remember, this is a vision. It represents reality using symbolism. The image of the books there, it's an echo of the books in Daniel chapter 7. The reality is that in judging us, God will have all the evidence before him, the evidence of our whole lives, our deeds, our thoughts, our words, our motives, everything done in secret, everything that in our minds is now long forgotten, it will all be there. If the charges on that day, if the charges not having loved God and not having loved your neighbour, how long would it take to establish your guilt? How much evidence would be needed before you would say, "Okay, point made, spare me the rest"? But there is this other book, the book of life. This book comes up 6 times in the book of Revelation. It's called in the next chapter in verse 27, the Lamb's Book of Life. This book of life records not our deeds, but names. It records the names of God's people, the citizens of the heavenly city. Well, the question is, of course, is your name listed in that book? Imagine if it wasn't. Imagine on that day them running down the alphabetical list and they get to your surname, just like in the phone book, they get to your surname, several entries for your surname, but not your initial. You're not listed. Well, would it matter whether or not you are listed? Well, verse 14 goes on, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." I'm not afraid of death, some people say. But death is not the biggest problem. It's what lies beyond physical death which is the biggest problem. The problem is what is called here the second death, or the lake of fire. Fire is a biblical image for God's judgment. I take it that the suffering here is spiritual and psychological, but also physical, given that everyone is raised physically to life on the last day. And as with the punishment of the devil in verse 10, the experience is both conscious and is eternal. Some evangelicals have been arguing in recent years in favour of what is called annihilationism and conditional immortality. It seems to me that the parallel in verse 10 is irrefutable, as was chapter 14, verse 10. We've no time now to do justice to the debate. We could pick it up in forum time if you want. But if you want a really good introduction to the issues, I'd recommend the chapter in Don Carson's book, The Gagging of God, in which he responds to some of these new ideas which some evangelicals are promoting. Whatever your conclusions about the millennium that we were discussing earlier, and you need to make up your own mind and come to your own convictions, the big message of the chapter to the first century churches and to us today is very simple. God is going to win, so make sure you're on the winning side. If you're someone this evening who is on God's side, this is saying that is the place to stay. That is the place to stay. Your name is in the book of life. In just a little while, you will be enjoying what chapters 21 and 22 will go on to describe. Come back next week. Whatever the cost, however much of a struggle it is for you at the moment, a struggle with sin and with temptation and with opposition, this is where everything's heading. So hang in there. Keep going. You may be on God's side, but at the moment you're finding that you're looking longingly over the fence at the other side. Maybe at the moment to you the grass seems greener on the side of the enemy for whatever reason. I mean, perhaps some sin is looking especially enticing to you and beckoning you to come over. This is saying to us, don't just look over the fence now. Look at what is on the other side of the fence in eternity. It's not greener grass, it's a lake of fire. Before you jump over, it's worth pausing and weighing up your decision in the light of eternity. Is it really worth it? Before swapping sides, it's worth having a good long hard look at the price tag, because eternity is a long time. And if you're someone this evening who's not on God's side, this chapter is saying, be warned that this is how God is going to deal with his enemies. Not just the spiritual forces of evil, but all those who reject his rule and reject his salvation. On a beach in Indonesia on Boxing Day in 2004, there was a little 12-year-old boy, Saudi boy, called Yusuf. He was on holiday with his family. He was looking through his binoculars out to sea. On one account I read recorded that he yelled tsunami as loud as he could, but nobody believed him. And the boy's mother and four-year-old brother were swept away to their deaths. Very striking phrase, nobody believed him. The Apostle John, if you like, is looking through his binoculars and he is yelling, judgment. Do you believe him? Well, today is as good a day as any to go over to God's side. We're going to pause and have a time to just pray, to respond to what we've heard in the quietness of our own hearts and minds. And then we're going to have this next.
It's really great to see all of you here again. It really feels like I'm back home because England was my home for a year. I'm originally from South Africa. And I was born in a township called Daveyton there, and I became a Christian through the work of a local church at university. And basically, I went from there, and I was approached by Alan Purser sitting right there, and he challenged me over a cup of coffee and cake, which is his style, to come over and study at Cornhill for 1 year so that I would be trained and equipped to train South Africans to do Bible ministry in the areas where they are. And so I did that, and in that time I spent a year here at the Barge leading a fellowship group with Alan Johns. And I thoroughly enjoyed that, and I made many Christian brothers and sisters in that time, and we grew together, and I'm glad to be seeing most of them here tonight.
Okay, well, it's wonderful to have you back here and for folk like me to meet you for the first time, and I guess also for others to renew things with you. That was presumably a couple of years ago, so would you like to fill us in a little bit on the last few years, I guess what you've been doing, mm-hmm. and some of the exciting things and some of the challenges, perhaps too, if you have time. But thank you.
Thanks. After leaving my family here at the barge, I went back to South Africa. And the Lord just provided just a great, great place for me to work at, and that's the Johannesburg Bible College that was set up about 2 years ago, basically with the thrust of Cornhill to see men and women equipped to handle God's word correctly, which is sorely needed in a country like South Africa. And so I joined Nat Schluter, working alongside him. And as of last year, we started a new course called the Women and Children's Course. And we have a variety of women coming through and also getting their hands dirty in the Bible, so to speak, so that they can teach it to others. We've grown by God's grace, really by God's grace, from 5 students 3 years ago to over 40 students this year. And so we have had to obviously stretch ourselves, resources, getting more staff on board, and the Lord has been really good in providing for that. And we're just looking forward, I guess, to South Africans coming to know Christ and really being inspired to tell others about him, just like the barge is doing here.
Yeah. And perhaps just last of all, are there a couple of important things that we could be praying for, just in order to support you?
Yeah, thank you. We have, as I said, been growing quite phenomenally. We weren't expecting it, but the Lord's really been good. And that means our building has become quite small for the students that we have. So please be praying through just finding a new building, and also the Lord just providing the resources for that. And pray for recruitment as well for both the main course and the women and children's course next year, just so that those South Africans can be trained up well. And lastly, just pray for our staff team, just so that we would use our gifts together as one, and also that we ourselves as a staff team can continue to grow in the knowledge and love of Christ as we teach the students.
Would you please join me in praying for Rendani? Let's pray. Father, we give thanks for bringing Rendani over here to England to do the Cornhill course. We give thanks for her, the time which she had here at St. Peter's Barge, leading that fellowship group, and also learning from your word and deepening friendships here. We give thanks so much for the way that you've used her over these last couple of years. We give thanks for Nat Schluter. We give thanks for the course that they've been involved in leading together. We give thanks for this course, for the women which she's been helping to run, and for the way that numbers have increased there. Father, we ask that you'll give her all the gifts and wisdom and skills which she needs to serve you well. We bring to you in particular this problem of the accommodation, Lord, and ask that you would really enable something that's just right to be found for them. We ask that you would help her as she teaches. We ask that you'd help her in her relationships. We ask, Father, that the numbers of women coming would continue to grow, and that also you would bring the right people along to help teach in that context too. We give thanks for your hand on her life, for bringing her into our lives. And Father, we ask that as she leaves here, Lord, that you would go with her, that she'd take your life and your presence and your kingdom with her wherever she goes, and that you would continue to work through her there in South Africa and raise up many more people like her to work in your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray now. Amen.